Our scripture reading tonight is from the first letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 5, and the closing verses of this letter you'll find on page 1017 of the English Standard Version, which is the Pew Bible and the translation that we are using. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through verse 14. Let us hear God's word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I wonder how many of you ever use MapQuest on your computer when you're planning to go on a journey. MapQuest is a program available to those of us who find it difficult to know which way is east and which way is west, that will tell us exactly when to turn right, exactly when to turn left, how many miles to go down the road, and precisely how long it will take us to complete the journey. But there are two things essential if you're going to use MapQuest. The first is, you need to know where you're starting from, and the second is, you need to know where you're going to. Sometimes it seems to me that's a very simple but important lesson for us to apply to our reading of any book of the Bible, not least the letters of the New Testament, nor least of all this first letter of the Apostle Peter that we've been studying together over a number of months now. It's one thing to know where the letter begins, but the letter makes a great deal more sense if we understand where it ends. It makes a great deal more sense to us if we understand right from the very beginning what it is that the Apostle Peter is seeking to do as he writes this letter to his fellow Christians, scattered as they were throughout what we nowadays call modern Turkey. And usually in a letter, in order to do that, we not only need to know where it begins, we need to take a little look, even if it seems to us to be cheating. We need to take a little look at the end. Because often, and certainly in the case of 1 Peter, we find Peter bringing his teaching to a marvelous conclusion by telling us what it is he has been trying to do. They used to say that the first law of teaching was tell them what you're going to teach them, teach it to them, and then revise what you've taught them. And there is a sense in which the Apostle Peter is doing that as he comes to this grand conclusion in his letter. And so tonight I want us to end our studies of 1 Peter, since his name was Peter, with three P's. The purpose of his epistle, the pleas of the apostle, and the provision of the gospel. If, as I have long been, you are allergic to apt alliterations, artful aid, then you can forget about the P's as long as you get the points. He is explaining to us here, as he comes to a conclusion, the reason why he has written. The most important pleas that he gives to these Christians who are facing all kinds of trials, if they are going to live for Jesus Christ fruitfully and successfully. And then he points us in some beautiful words out of his own rich experience to the provision that is made for every Christian believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does he say about the purpose of his epistle? Well, you remember how he is writing to saints who are, as he says in chapter 1, facing various kinds of trials. Indeed, the big word in 1 Peter is the word suffering. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, that the Christian will know this in various different ways. There are the ordinary trials of life, and then there are the challenges, sometimes the sufferings, that the Christian will experience as the Christian lives as a citizen of Christ's kingdom, yet in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. So Peter has negotiated how to live the Christian life in a secular state. It is possible. How to live the Christian life if you find yourself with a master, or perhaps in our case with an employer who is deeply unsympathetic to our Christian faith and to the gospel. How to live the Christian life. Does the Christian gospel work if you're married to somebody who isn't a Christian? All of these different contexts in which at times there seems to be a clash between the gospel and the situation in which we are called to live out the gospel. The Apostle Peter's great message has been, no matter how varied the trials of the Christian may be, the Christian gospel works everywhere. There is nowhere, no situation, no imaginable condition in which the Christian gospel fails to work. Because, of course, there is no situation in which Jesus Christ is not able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. But in addition to those various kinds of trials, Peter has spoken particularly from chapter 4 onwards about the personal suffering that believers were facing and would increasingly face through hostility and through persecution. And he tells us now, you notice, in chapter 5 and verse 12, that the reason he has written is to enable us to stand firm. That's something, isn't it, coming from Simon Peter, of whom we were speaking to the children, who was a rock that crumbled in the face of the temptation of an anonymous and apparently, relatively speaking, insignificant little servant girl. And these Christians well knew his story. He had never sought to hide the fact that he was a Christian who had failed profoundly. And so you might think from one point of view that Christians reading this letter would say, he's got a nerve speaking about standing firm. Of course, by God's grace, it was written over Simon Peter's life that the gospel enables even those of us who have failed profoundly to stand firm. But what do we need if we're going to stand firm? Well, notice the two things Peter says in verse 12. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And these two words, in a sense, are absolutely central to our understanding as Christians of how the Christian gospel works in the lives of believers. Because you see, there is a kind of grammar to the Christian gospel. And if we don't understand how the grammar of God's grace works, we will be as incompetent in standing firm in the Christian life as we might be in speaking a foreign language if we didn't understand how its grammar works. It works, Peter is hinting, and you can see this written all over his letter. It works, first of all, by laying a glorious foundation, by giving to us a marvelous declaration of the grace of God as the mighty indicative of the gospel, that says to us, the gospel is never what you do in the first instance. The gospel is always what God has done in Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of what God has done in Jesus Christ, in that declaration of God's saving grace and Christ's seeking power and Christ's enabling love and Christ's mighty hand to save. It's on the basis of sinking my life down into that glorious foundation that the gospel will begin to transform my life. When it comes to the gospel's exhortations, there are the indicatives of God's grace. That is what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. Therefore, and then there follow the imperatives of Christ calling us to faith because of all the riches that God has made over to you in Jesus Christ. Now, since these riches are yours, live out of those riches in a life of faithfulness, in a life of courage, in a life of boldness, in a life of transformed likeness into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Apostle Peter understands from his own sad experience that our native tendency is always to reverse the grammar. I've lost count of the number of Christians who believe that they have to, as it were, mount up so many brownie points during the day, or God will clatter them down. And you see what they are seeking to do. They're seeking to build God's grace on top of their obedience to God's commands. And they understood that it was the reverse that was true when they first came to faith in Jesus Christ, but then they turn it the other way around. And as they are more and more beaten down into the ground, they begin to think more and more and more of God as one who is hostile to them rather than one who is gracious to them. And so the sweetness and the security and the joy and the blessedness of being a child of Jesus Christ begins to disappear from our lives because we've spoken the gospel backwards to ourselves. And we've said to ourselves, if we improve, then God will be gracious to us. Instead of understanding that the gospel message in Jesus Christ is that God is gracious to his children, and that's the grand motivation for the transformation of their lives and their spiritual improvement in that sense. And as Peter understood this and grasped this, because he failed to grasp it, remember in that controversy he seems to have had with the Apostle Paul, when he had failed again in a way that was so similar to what had happened when he had fallen to pieces before the servant girl, when he didn't have the courage of his convictions, the real problem was that he hadn't been gripped by the grace of God in the gospel to enable him to live to the praise of God in his Christian life. But now, by God's grace, as he seems to indicate here, there has been a marvelous re-understanding of the gospel. And that's his purpose in this letter. Because he understands it's only when we really understand the gospel that living in difficult circumstances and facing trial and suffering is not going to destroy the sweetness of our Christian lives. You see the kind of culture that we have built in the evangelical church when the world doesn't seem to be as Christian for us as it used to be, and we get angry and we become so like the world and we are constantly complaining and we are constantly criticizing, and the sweetness goes because we've lost sight of his grace and his mercy to make us sweet in the midst of adversity and in the face of suffering. Because Simon Peter had begun to learn this lesson, he longed. It's a natural thing to do. When you've learned a lesson that has changed your Christian life like this, it's natural that you would want to pass that lesson on to others, especially if you were an apostle. And so this is the great purpose of his epistle. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Are you standing in grace, is what he's saying. For somehow or another, the grace of God in Jesus Christ that was so wonderful to you at the beginning of your life become obscured and cluttered up by a vast multitude of things that you have to do in order to be a Christian. Peter is exhorting and declaring and saying, stand in grace, never move from grace, never fall from grace. Let it be grace from first to last, because that is what will transform duty into delight. And of course, it's against that marvelous encouragement that is so helpful to us that explaining to us at the end the purpose of his epistle, he also, you notice, issues what I've called the pleas, the exhortations of the apostle. You see, throughout this letter, as we've seen, he's been touching on what it means to live the Christian life under pressure. But he notes that there are actually three special pressure points in the Christian life. And no matter whether we are under external pressure or not, these three great pressure points are the things that we constantly need to look out for. And he speaks about this from verse 6. Onwards, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast your anxieties upon him, verse 7. Be sober-minded. Resist your adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. When grace takes hold of our lives in Jesus Christ, this grace, says Peter, is focusing its attention on three particular pressure points in which we are liable to stumble and to fall. The first of them, and Peter knew this very well, is the pride of my self-sufficiency. And it's interesting, isn't it, that while he issues this general exhortation in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that rides on the back of a special exhortation in verse 5 to those who are younger. It's not natural to be younger and humbler, is really what he's saying. Why? Because when you're younger, you're in full control of your powers. Nothing can stop you. Life ahead of you is going to last forever, and you're going to take the world by storm. But it's not just those who are younger who struggle with pride. It's all of us, he says, who struggle with pride in the sense that this pride is simply self-sufficiency. And so he says, oh, my dear friends, this was my mistake, he says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, you know, there's a great clue there to answer our question, but how do I become humble? He says, humble yourself under your recognition of the mighty hand of God. I remember years ago being part of a conference, and at one of the sessions at which I wasn't speaking, I sat at the back. I always sit at the back when I get the opportunity. And as I was sitting at the back, I saw a man down near the front, and he was wearing a sweater. And as I looked at this sweater, this pullover, I thought, isn't that absolutely marvelous? What a neat thing for him to be wearing this sweater. Because you see, as I looked, I saw on the sweater, I'd never seen a sweater like this before, there was a hand, as it were, on the shoulder of the sweater, on the pullover, on the cardigan. Try and find a word that you can understand. And I thought, I'm sure people come to this man and they say, what is that hand doing on your shoulder in the sweater? I thought to myself, this is the way to live the Christian life. This is what keeps you humble, the consciousness. You ever do this with your children or boys and girls? Does your dad ever do this to you? You get very excited and you're beginning to lose the place, and the hand goes under the shoulder. And the hand that goes onto the shoulder calms you down and subdues you, and you say, yes, Father. That's what he's talking about. It's not incidentally altered by the fact that as I looked at that hand, it actually moved away. And I realized it was his wife's hand. But if I'd told you that at the beginning, it would have seriously spoiled the illustration. But you see the point. To live consciously that there's a hand on my shoulder. My hand is on your shoulder, Sinclair, says the Lord. Humble yourself. Be restrained. Bow the neck. Bow the knee. Live, as Peter says earlier on, do you remember he says to the slaves, now, this is the key to living in the face of living with a difficult master. This is what will keep you humble rather than angrily proud and arrogant and seeking your rights in the situation. Live as in the presence of the Father and of his hand consciously placed upon your shoulder, because here is this marvelous promise. In due season, he will exalt you. You're in a situation, perhaps, and you want to rise and to say, I'm going to stand on my rights here. I'm going to have my way here. Hand is upon your shoulder. And as his hand is upon your shoulder, he's saying to you, now you wait and humble yourself in this situation. You may be in a situation in some part of your life tonight where God wants to say to you, now, my child, just humble yourself under my mighty hand, and in due season, now wait, in due season, you will be exalted. So he deals with the pride of self-sufficiency. But then he deals with something else. He says, not only humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, but cast all your anxieties upon him. There's not only the pride that's bred by my self-sufficiency. There is the paralysis of my life and the fears that are bred by anxiety. Oh, he says, cast all your anxieties upon him. And you see, this is so marvelously realistic pastoral counsel. He doesn't say, if you're a real Christian, you would never have anxieties. He says, I'm a realistic Christian and I know you have anxieties. But it's what you do with your anxieties that's important. What am I to do with my anxieties? He says, cast your anxieties unto the Lord. Fascinatingly, actually, this is the same word that's used by Luke in his Gospel of them throwing their coats onto the back of the donkey in the passage that we were reading this morning, albeit in Matthew's Gospel. And it's as though he's saying, this is what you're to do. Take your cloak of anxiety off your own shoulders and throw it onto the shoulders of the Lord. You see, interestingly, how active he says the believer is to be in the face of anxiety. How he says you need to exercise faith in the face of anxiety. Otherwise it will paralyze you. Just like you remember the psalmist understood in the 42nd and the 43rd Psalm. Here he's being almost overwhelmed by anxieties and fears, and they're beginning to paralyze him. And so what does he do? He begins to preach the gospel to himself. He says, why are you cast down, my soul? Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Why are you cast down, my soul? Hope thou in God. He is your chief joy. And you need to learn to be able to do that, or they will paralyze you. So he's dealing with the pressure that we may feel under through the pride of self-sufficiency, the pressure that others feel because of the fears that are bred by anxiety. And in the midst of this, and you see there's an intimate connection here, because self-sufficiency and anxiety are possibly the devil's easiest access routes into your life. Isn't that true? That once pride begins to rear its ugly head, it's easy for him to come along and devour you. That was what happened to Simon Peter. And once anxiety grips you, it's easy for the devil to come along and devour you and twist that anxiety until you're absolutely paralyzed by it and despair sets in. And isn't it interesting that when you're exalted in self-sufficiency, you're not likely to be looking out for the devil. And when you're bowed down with anxiety and fear, you're not likely to be looking anywhere else but into yourself. So, says Peter, you need to be clear-headed. That's what he means when he says you need to be sober-minded. He doesn't mean you need to be sober-sides, lugubrious. Just a pain in the neck to be with because you're always complaining. No, no. He says you need to be clear-thinking. You need not to be intoxicated either by your sense of self-importance or, now notice this, you need to be very careful that you do not drink of discouragement and anxiety and fear so much that it begins to make you lose your sober-mindedness and you become drunk with fear. Isn't that a real insight on Peter's heart part? That some of us are likely to become drunk with our own abilities and others of us are likely to become drunk with our total lack of abilities. Because, oh dear brothers and sisters, you need to understand that Satan is able to use either of these, and he's prowling around looking for somebody to devour. And at our weakest moment, you must have seen this in these nature films on television, as the deer or the antelope or some of these wonderful South African creatures, and the lion is prowling and stalking and prowling and stalking. He's got all the power, all the speed. Why does he not strike immediately? Because he waits for his prey to be at its weakest point. Devours them. And it's the same, alas, with us as it was with dear Simon Peter. Oh, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. And poor, anxiety-ridden, sufficiency-obsessed Peter was gone. We need to look out for these things. I say again, I think it shouldn't surprise us that a man who had been through what Simon Peter had been through and had been marvelously brought through it would want his fellow Christians to understand that when he spoke about these things, he spoke about from real, deep spiritual experience. What are you to do? But you notice what he says? This is really very beautiful. Verse 9, he says, resist him. Firm in your faith. Knowing. Now isn't this, what does the lion do? The lion seeks to isolate his prey and then destroy his prey. Oh, says Peter, especially when you feel under attack, under threat like this, remember you're not the only one. That's what Satan says. You're the only one in the world who has ever failed this way. You're the only one in the world, the only Christian who's ever lived, who's been so foolish as to be filled with pride and self-sufficiency. No one has ever gone through this ever, anywhere, before, and so there is no hope, there is no rescue for you. On the contrary, he says, every single Christian believer in one form or another is going to experience these pressures. So stand firm in your faith, and as you look to Jesus Christ to defend you against the attacks of the evil one, you say to the evil one, I am not alone in this. I am not the first and the last whom you have sought to devour. I am not the first and the last who has fallen prey to you. But my brothers and my sisters have risen again through the triumph of Jesus Christ and been bold to stare you down and say, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him Christ has died. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will hold on to you. And that's the third thing he speaks about. The purpose of the epistle, the pleas of the apostle, the provisions of the gospel. Look at the wonderful, wonderful promise he gives to us in verse 10. After all this that he's been speaking about in the previous chapters, after you've gone through this in different shapes and forms, God of all grace, who has called you from all eternity and will consummate what he has called you for in all eternity. You see, he's saying, look at your life in the context of the big picture. Satan comes around you and he seeks to obscure from you that you are anchored into the heart of God from all eternity, as he'd said at the very beginning of the letter, and you're anchored to God's purposes for all eternity. Don't let Satan say to you that he is bigger than God's eternal purposes. Because after you have suffered a little while, you who have been called to God's eternal glory in Christ will be, notice the words, restored, confirmed, strengthened, established. That was exactly what happened to Simon Peter after he had suffered a little while. He was first of all restored. He was secondly confirmed. He was third strengthened. And he was fourth established. And you notice how beautifully he ends this letter. He's saying to them in verse 9, what you're going through has been experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. And he's saying, I'm not just talking about my experience. I'm not an isolated case of somebody who has stumbled, somebody who has been under pressure, and somebody who has experienced the restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing grace of God. And so he says, isn't this so beautiful? In verse 13, she who is in Babylon sends you greetings. I take that to be the Church of Jesus Christ in Rome. Babylon is code language for Rome, the place where Nero's empire will grow, the place where Nero will seek to destroy Christians who will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. It's happening to your brotherhood throughout the world. And then he personalizes this and he sends greetings not only from the church in Babylon or Rome. It says, so does Mark, my son. For who Mark was? Mark was the disciple of the Lord Jesus who jumped ship from the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. Just as at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul had said to his friend Timothy, bring Mark to me because he's now very useful to me for the ministry. Simon Peter is able to say, Mark, my spiritual son, sends you greeting. So it's not only Peter, but the church in Rome, church throughout the ages, the likes of John Mark, we're all living proof that the gospel works anywhere, and that even when we fail, our Savior is able to restore, confirm, and strengthen, and establish us. So, says Peter, to him be the dominion. See that in verse 11? The dominion belongs nowhere else in your life but the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. Thanks be to God for this teaching we have had over these weeks from this part of his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvels of your grace to us. In our pride, we are angry that you should dare to speak to us through men of flesh and blood, failures like ourselves. As we have come to know you and to trust you and to love you, we are so grateful that those in whom the gospel has worked so powerfully to restore and to strengthen and to confirm and to establish promise us that the gospel will work also for the likes of us. Oh, we pray, write it into our hearts that we may be living letters, those who have read written letters in the scriptures and have become living letters bearing testimony to the grace and to the power of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. We ask it for his great name's sake.